very warm welcome in the name of our good Lord Jesus. Don't worry, CK, I've just switched myself off.
We should be back on now. There we go. Yeah. Well, very good morning to you all on this Good Friday. Lovely to have you all with us. Just a couple of notices to let you know that we've got our men's breakfast tomorrow at 9:30, our first men's breakfast, so hopefully it will be edible and I'm sure the company will be good. And also to remind you that after our Easter service on Sunday, we're going to have a bring and share lunch, so please come and join us for that if you would. Well, let's just have a moment of quiet, shall we, to remember why we're here this morning, which is to remember Jesus' journey to the cross and what he did on the cross for us. So let's have a time of quiet and then I'll lead us in prayer. God, our Father, today in remembrance and awe, we tread the holy ground of Calvary, this place of abandonment that has become the scene of our adoration, this place of suffering that has become the source of our peace, this place of violence that has become the battlefield on which love is victorious. Father, as we relive the events of this day, it is with awe that we count the cost of our salvation. Words cannot be found to utter our thanksgiving. Accept our silent adoration, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us look to the cross of Jesus as we stand to sing together, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," which is in Baptist Praise and Worship number 233, or you can follow on the screen with us. Let's stand and sing.
Amen.
Well, we've reached the cross of Christ very swiftly this morning, but when we left off last Sunday, if you remember, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem and people were shouting, Hosanna. They were laying their garments down on the ground and waving palm leaves, and they were cheering him. He's gone from that adoration, really, that praise, that glory, to where we find him today, hanging from that cross, the place of a condemned man. But before that, Jesus left those crowds of people who cheered him, and he entered a small upper room with his disciples. He spent time with them there. He told them what was going to happen to him on the cross, and he left them instructions. Let's remind ourselves of what comes before the cross now.
As the day of the Passover celebration drew near, the chief priests and the teachers of the law began to look for ways to get rid of Jesus. As Jesus had traveled around teaching and preaching all across the land, many people had begun to follow him, which made the religious leaders worry that they would lose their power. Then Satan entered Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples. Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard to come up with a way to betray Jesus. Delighted at the idea of getting one of Jesus' trusted disciples to help them, they agreed to pay him for his assistance. Judas then waited for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when there wasn't a crowd around to witness what happened. On the day of the Passover celebration, Jesus sent Peter and John to find a place for them to have their Passover meal. Jesus told them that inside the city, they would find a man carrying a jug of water who would lead them to a room where they could prepare the meal. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. When the meal was ready, Jesus sat at the table with his disciples. Jesus said to them, "I am so thankful to share this Passover meal with you before I suffer. I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the man who is going to betray me is sitting at this table. I will carry out my mission as it has been ordered, but sadness and misery will come to the man who betrays me." The disciples looked at each other and began to question which one of them would do such a thing. The disciples then began to question which of them was the greatest of Jesus' followers. Jesus said to them, "Kings selfishly use their power over their people, and rulers unjustly give favor to some. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be humble and serve others." Jesus continued, saying, "For who is greater, the person who sits at the table and is served, or the person who serves? It seems obvious that the one who is served is greatest, but I am among you as one who serves. You have stood by me in my trials. I give to you a kingdom, just as my Father gave one to me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Jesus was pointing towards what it is he would do. He serves others. He puts others before self. He went to the cross to die for us, that we might live. And he asks us to follow in his example. Put other before self. Serve others as Jesus did. We're going to turn to our psalm reading now, which is Psalm number 16, and we're going to read this together. The words will be on the screen behind me, but you can also follow along in the hymn book if you'd prefer. It's number 657 in the hymn book. I'll say the words that are written in the light type if you'll all chime in with the words written in bold from Psalm 16. Preserve me, God, I take refuge in you. O Lord, it is you who are my portion and cup. It is you yourself who are my prize. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel, who even at night directs my heart. And so my heart rejoices, my soul is glad, even my body shall rest in safety. You will show me the path of life, the fullness of joy in your presence, at your right hand, happiness forever. Amen. Well, let us put our trust in the Lord as we sing together, Led Like a Lamb to the Slaughter, which is in the book, number 254. Let's stand and sing.
The reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, verses 32 to 36. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine mixed with bitter substance, but after tasting it, he would not drink it. They crucified him and then divided his clothes among them by throwing dice. After that, they sat there and watched him. Above his head, they put the written notice of the accusation against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then they crucified two bandits with Jesus, one on his right and the other on his left. People passing by shook their heads and hurled insults at Jesus. "You are going to tear down the temple and build it up again in 3 days. Save yourself if you are God's son. Come on down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders jeered at him. "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Isn't he the King of Israel? If he comes down off the cross now, we will believe in him. He trusts in God and claims to be God's son. Well then, let us see if God wants to save him now." Even the bandits who had been crucified with him insulted him in the same way. At noon, the whole country was covered with darkness, which lasted for 3 hours. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud shout, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why did you abandon me?" Some of the people standing there heard him and said, "He's calling for Elijah." One of them ran up at once, took a sponge, soaked it in cheap wine, put it on the end of a stick and tried to make him drink it. But the other said, "Wait, let us see if Elijah is coming to save him." Jesus again gave a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain hanging in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split apart, the graves broke open, and many of God's people who had died were raised to life. They left the graves, and after Jesus rose from death, they went into the holy city where many people saw them. When the army officer and the soldiers with him who were watching Jesus saw the earthquake and everything else that happened, they were terrified and said, "He really was the Son of God." There were many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee and helped him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the wife of Zebedee.
Let's pray, shall we? Loving Lord, as we come to you now, as we look upon that cross of sacrifice, may we hear anew the words that Jesus uttered in great agony from that cross, and to understand more about you and your ways and what was accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Christ came towards the close of his earthly ministry, the day of his crucifixion dawned. They nailed him, didn't they, to that cross at Calvary. And as we heard, they put a sign above his head that was written in Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." It was meant not to be a proclamation of who he was. It was meant to mock him. Even so, the rulers had objected to this being put above his head, and they said that he wanted it to read, "This man claimed to be the King of the Jews." And this was their charge against him. And it was true. The statement was true as it was written. He was their king. He was their rejected king. And his throne, after that welcome he'd received into Jerusalem, it was a cross. And he was put on there with a crown of thorns, which was twisted around his head. And he was hung on there with cruel nails. During the 6 hours of his death, 7 statements fell from the lips of Jesus. It's often said that the last words that people say are worth listening to. And being as these are the words of our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, it is right that we spend some time on them this morning. The first of those statements that we'll look at is from Luke 23, verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke, the scribe of Christ's compassion, is the only gospel writer who records and reports this first statement of Jesus from the cross. However, these words are as characteristic of anything that you would hear Jesus say throughout his whole ministry. Characteristic of things that he would say and that you would find written in the gospel. A number of things were taking place here as he uttered these words. He may well have been hanging from the cross, but as he was there, there were a melee of bystanders who were looking on. We've heard about it in the passage that David's just read to us. There were soldiers who were gambling for his garments. There were rulers there who were sneering and taunting at him. There was a criminal there alongside him who was hurling insults at him. And there were other soldiers who were mocking him with cruel jibes. And it was over this scene, in the midst of all that provocation, that Jesus utters those words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And when he uttered the words "them," it embraced not only those who were there around in earshot, but also those who had played their part in his unjust trial and condemnation. They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the high priests who were on the council, Pilate and the Roman authorities, the crowd who cried, "Crucify him," and maybe even the disciples who had deserted him, denied him, betrayed him. There were no words of anger or resentment here from Jesus. None of that fell from his lips. No cursing, but only words of compassion for those who had put him there, asking for their pardon at the hands of an offended God. And as Jesus hung in agony, in the decisive hour of injustice and persecution, unexpectedly, the crowd heard his voice. And it was a voice of grace and mercy. It was a voice that was still praying for them, even after they'd put him there. And what a lesson for us to learn. Even in the midst of trial, tribulation, even in the midst of injustice that we all experience, instead of cursing somebody, instead of losing our temper, pray for them. Pray for them. The words come to us as a great challenge, don't they? And we cannot liken ourselves or our experiences to Jesus. It would be impossible to plumb to the depths of his anguish that he was experiencing at that time in body and soul. But you yourself may have experienced some form of betrayal, injustice, abuse, or persecution, or humiliation even at the hands of others. Well, take these words of your Saviour to heart. Be like Jesus. Pray for people who persecute you. That's a clear instruction that we have, and one that Jesus models even from the cross. The next words that Jesus spoke from the cross that I want us to look at also come from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 43. He says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." So this is the scene that Jesus is in. The two criminals there alongside him, crucified with him. The one glaring at him, aggrieved by him. "Aren't you the Christ?" he mocks. "Save yourself and us." Before Jesus had the opportunity to respond, the second thief jumps in to his defense. Looking across at Jesus, he rebuked his partner in crime. "Don't you fear God," he said. "We're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." There was no response as the first criminal was shamed into silence. Turning his gaze on Jesus and ignoring the onlooking crowd, he humbled himself in desperation and he cried to Jesus for mercy. "Jesus," he says, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." And this is Christ's second statement from the cross. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And it's this instant, spontaneous and gracious response of mercy that falls from Jesus' lips after he's been praying for people who persecute him. He offers mercy. He does what a loving Redeemer does. This demonstrates that our deeds don't save us, but faith and trust in Jesus alone does. Even for one who has committed crimes that saw him deserving of being on the cross, when he turned to Jesus, repenting, asking him to remember him, knowing that what he had done had put him there, but that Jesus was innocent. Well, the Redeemer redeems. Even those who repent in their dying moments after a lifetime of sin, if they turn to Jesus, it's enough. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. and it's about inviting him into your life. This was the last gasp of this man, his last opportunity, and he receives what he could have only have dreamt of. Not only would Jesus remember him, but we'll hear he'll be with him in paradise. And as we break down this sentence that Jesus said, I tell you the truth, we hear an authentic message. Nothing Jesus says, nothing he ever has said or will say is unauthentic. Everything he says is truth and can be trusted entirely. When Jesus says something, it is immediate. That is the power and authority he has. So when he says, I tell you the truth today, he is telling this man not that he's going to go into purgatory, not that something else is going to happen to him first, but that today he will be with him. The message that he has is personal. I tell you the truth, today, you. What Jesus has done is for you. It's personal. He knows you. He wants to save you. He did this on the cross for you. There's assurance there. I tell you the truth, today, you will. He's done it. He can guarantee it. It's got his stamp on it. It's binding. He's sorted it out for you. And this is a wonderful truth as well. It's intimate. Jesus doesn't open the door for us to go through and leave us there in some kind of a waiting room, somewhere that's just a little bit better than the other place. He says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me. You'll be in my presence. I will not leave you. I will be with you always. And then finally, he says, it'll be in paradise. And this is an eternal promise, an eternal reality that we each have. The problems and the situations we have now, the turmoil that we see in the world, that will pass. We have before us eternity, and it will be paradise. This is a wonderful statement that Jesus makes in response to the criminal's plea. Moving on to John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 26 to 27. He turns to his mother and said, Dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. Mary is undoubtedly one of the loveliest characters to be found in Scripture and has been called the First Lady of Christendom. There are those churches who tend to make too much of her, who aren't in our tradition. And then there are churches who are in our tradition who unfortunately make too little of her. She was chosen by God to be the mother of the coming Messiah Jesus. She was devout. She came from a humble background. She was chosen from among all women. That's how special she was. And the angel declared of her, You who are highly favoured. And we see glimpses of Mary in the gospel accounts, but she never tries to take Jesus' place, as we see some traditions insist that she does today. She's in the background, supporting. She's always there. And here she is with Jesus in his hour of need, at the cross, not trying to stand in the way of what he has to do. Experiencing heartache and pain there at the cross. And it's not every mother who could bear this ordeal. this ordeal of seeing her son die, of her son being crucified. But Mary remained there. She remained faithful to God, supportive of her son to the last. More than anyone else, she knew that Jesus was the Son of God. It had been revealed to her first, and she had not faltered once in her unswerving belief of what the angel Gabriel had told her. And this is the third statement that's directed towards her as Jesus surveys the scene amidst the activity around the cross. Even then, he knows his role as a son to his mother is important. We should never abandon the responsibilities we have to our family, no matter what. And Jesus doesn't forget this. Even though he was the one who was in anguish, his heart is still full of compassion for her and for his best friend, John. As their eyes meet, his thoughts are for them, for their future, not for himself. And their words of affection that we hear, he says, "Dear woman, a son or daughter is the most precious gift you can give." And he gives her a son, knowing that he won't be with her any longer. And he points at John. And he says, "Here is your son." And he knows that John's going to miss him. And John's going to need someone to take care of him. And he says to John, "Here is your mother." The words of Jesus on the cross for his mother reveal the heart and love that a true son has for his broken-hearted mother, for his despairing friend who has stayed there also when everyone else has left him. Mary had brought Jesus into the world. He would ascend to be with the Father in heaven, and she would be left. Along with his followers, she was hungry for more of God and waited with them to receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Her devotion to God didn't end when her son was taken away. She remained true to the calling that had been put on her life. When Jesus, after he died and was resurrected, had ascended into heaven, she could have said, "That's my job done." She didn't. She waited with the Holy Spirit, and she remained also with John. But Jesus made sure they were both okay. Here are some other words that Jesus uttered from the cross. This is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 46. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These were now the final hours as death was closing in and rapidly on Jesus. In the Syriac language, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." This is the fourth statement of Jesus on the cross. It's possibly the most difficult to understand, and people have tried to explain it in different ways. Some commentators feel Jesus was actually forsaken and that it was a cry of complaint that he was making. Some feel he was not actually forsaken but felt forsaken and expressed it in the words of the psalmist as a cry for help. Others feel that he would have uttered it in the context of his understanding of the psalm from which it comes, Psalm 22, that ends on a more triumphant note, and that this was actually a cry of confidence. I favour that last one more, I must confess. If we read this in the context, we see the firmness of Christ's faith. This statement is a statement of firm faith, I believe. He says, "My God, my God." He doesn't doubt. He looks to God still. And these are the words uttered from Psalm 22 that need to be understood in the context of the rest of the psalm, which would have been familiar to Jesus. The psalm is not only an imploring of the cry of his heart of loneliness and of pain, but it is also a psalm of great confidence of what God is doing, of God's grace. "You are enthroned as the Holy One," the psalmist writes. "In you, our Father, put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." This cry of so-called forsakenness is not a cry of doubt. It's one of supreme confidence, even at this time when Jesus perhaps does feel separate, when he does feel alone. And it's a message for us as well. When we're feeling alone, desperate, forsaken even, that it's in Scripture that we can find our promises from God that say, "You're not alone. Keep on going. Do the things we've spoken about. Do the things I've said. Follow in my footsteps. Let me order your steps." But Jesus was sincere in asking the question from the cross, "Where is God?" In this moment, Jesus has perhaps lost the sense of the Father-Son relationship that he'd been in such constant supply of. It seems suddenly that the Father's face was hidden from him. And it's a desperate situation to be in, to feel all alone, to feel that God is not with you. Can you imagine having a relationship with God that's so intimate that to suddenly have that broken, what that would feel like? The consequences of sin are what cause separation from God. The answer to why he felt this is because he had to bear the sins of the world alone on him as he hung from that cross. It was for your sake that he endured that separation. It was for your sake that he endured that deep darkness of being forsaken. It was so that we might know the joy of having our sins forgiven, acceptance from God, eternal security that salvation brings. Jesus experienced what he never should have had to experience so that you could experience what you don't deserve. We can experience light because Jesus experienced darkness. And so we move on to the next words that Jesus said. So these are from John 19, verse 28. "Later, knowing that all was now completed, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' As the hours of the crucifixion dragged on, the immense pain, the anguish, the heat, the insufferable thirst was there for Jesus that every person would experience on the cross. And it was so much for Jesus that he cried out, 'I am thirsty.' But this was not only a cry of thirst for physical torment. It was not only that he was dehydrated. It was that he was thirsting for the water that can come only from God, the water that flows from his throne. He hadn't had anything to drink for hours. His body was dehydrating. He was boiling. This is all true. But it's that access to God's throne that causes the real thirst that we struggle with. And Jesus, for the first time, was experiencing that on the cross. He also knew that the time was completed. Having experienced the torment of this separation from the Father, having experienced the weight of sin, having never committed sin himself, and having accomplished what he had to accomplish to defeat the devil, his work of redemption was completed. He had become the sacrificial lamb. He had become the sin offering given once and for all time that could deal with your sin, each and every one of them. And we can relate to how he felt. We've all felt thirsty. We've all felt thirst for God also. Spiritual thirst. Will you give me a drink? This is what we pray to God effectively. Will you give me a drink? When we do not drink deeply of the living water that comes from Jesus, we're in danger of looking to other places for satisfaction. Things that will hydrate our spirit and soul. If God does not satisfy that thirst, the danger is that people are looking for other places, and we need to tell them that that can be satisfied and that it comes from God through Jesus Christ. The woman at the well realized this. She'd tried to find meaning in her life. She tried to find satisfaction. She tried to fill this hole in her life. She tried to do it by marrying 5 husbands and was now on the 6th relationship. And then she met Jesus. And she realized that she couldn't fulfill her life through romantic relationships, through the love of any man except for Jesus. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She said. And those who went and heard his words declared, we have heard ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. They had discovered the thing that they had thirsted for. And God never condemns us or berates us for being thirsty. But he does call us to drink deeply from his eternal supply. And if we have access to it, why should we just take a sip every now and again? Go deep. Love the Lord more. Spend more time with him so that you will never thirst. Jesus said this about the children of Israel. The Lord said this about the children of Israel. My people have committed 2 sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. Imagine having the thing that can quell your thirst and then choosing to drink something, dirty water, like that which has filled our baptistry at the moment. It's come from underneath. The good, pure, life-giving water comes from the throne of God. His people could have drunk from it, but they turned away. But Jesus suffered thirst on the cross so that the fountain of life could be open for all of us to drink freely, deeply, and continually, and that it's a constant supply. Jesus' death has eternal worth, and therefore you have an eternal abundance of life-giving water that can satisfy your thirst. But you can take a horse to water, can't you? But you can't make it drink. And that's what it's like with us and the Lord. It's there. It's up to us whether we drink. And so these two statements, these last statements, they come from John 19:30 and Luke 23:46. Jesus said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. Jesus, the Passover lamb, the spotless, sinless one, in a loud cry uttered three words: "It is finished." And then he uttered this final prayer: "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. These are the last two statements Jesus voiced as he gave up his soul in death. We hear then, as we heard earlier, the earth trembled. A violent earthquake shook the ground as a crack fissured the earth from west to east, and the rocks cracked and split. Over in the temple, something else was taking place. The huge inner veil of the temple was separated. It, in the past, kept people from the holiest place, and now it was torn from top to bottom, as if to say, now there is access to God. Now you don't need a priest because you have a high priest. Now you don't need any other sacrifice because you have the ultimate sacrifice. And we read that in the streets, dead men came out of their graves back to life, and many saw them. The hour of the crucifixion is finalized. It is finalized. It. The veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. The barrier is removed. It. The centuries of ritual and ceremony are now ended. Don't trust in them. Don't be told that you have to go through ritual and ceremony to access God anymore. It is accomplished. The work of redemption is now completed. All Jesus had to do, all Jesus will ever have to do, all that needs to be done for you to have eternal life, it has been done. It, the atonement for our sin, is made once and for all. It, reconciliation with an alienated God, is now made possible. It is finished. Mission accomplished. This is not words of relief or resignation. They're words of triumph, victory, and finality. He had accomplished everything he was destined to do. The evil one had been defeated. Good wins. And then we look at this final prayer, this final command that Jesus gives. Father, this is a man who is secure in God's love. Father, he calls him. He's now ready to return to the bosom of his Father. The finality and the mystery of death are upon him. Despite the trauma of the cross, he is calm, he is trusting, and he is at peace. If you've ever had the privilege of being by the side of a believer who is dying, who is about to take their final breath, it is the most peaceful place you can be. They're going home. They're in complete trust. Jesus has this trusting heart. Into your hands I commit my spirit. My life can go out of me because I know it goes to you. and that is the promise each of us has. This statement of confidence, it's assurance. It's an echo of the psalmist's words from Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. His breath was not squeezed out of him. He chose the moment at which he would give up his life. It was not taken from him. Whilst the two criminals either side of him continued to struggle, Jesus gave up his life and he went into the Father's care. I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. These are the words of Jesus. Listen to them. Take them to heart. May they give you peace. And may they make you delve deeper into God's word, that you will not thirst. Amen. Well, let's give thanks now as we sing together, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord, which is number 232 in Baptist Praise and Worship. Do take a seat and let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a true saying to be completely accepted and believed. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We, each of us, are sinners. But God was merciful to us. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God. But by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Jesus Christ. God offered him so that by his death he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. He endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life, to redeem many people. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And let's now pray together the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And so let's close our service by commending to the Lord to bless those who suffer. O God, we commend to your blessing all who suffer. We pray for those who feel themselves forsaken or betrayed, and for any who, having worked and struggled, have nothing to show for it except the signs of penalties of failure. We pray for the victims of injustice, for all who must endure the scorn and mockery of lesser men and women, and for all who suffer alone. We pray for anyone who faces a martyr's death. Remember all who watch and weep, and all who thirst. May they know that the suffering of Christ has transfigured all suffering, that the death of Christ has transfigured all death, and may the victory of Christ be their victory through his grace. And in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.